Jill hasn't told you much about Pete. Pete's 13. He is. Jill says the only thing wrong with him is that I'm his father. And we had a lovely illustration of this not long ago. He brought home his report card, and it was it was abysmal. It wasn't bad. It was just abysmal. And so I did the fatherly thing and read the riot act. And then at the end, I did what I felt was the only honest thing, and I told him that it was just like the report cards that I used to get. And he was much encouraged by that. But I tried to point out to him that I had learned only after I left school that I was supposed to have worked, and that I was hoping that he would learn just a little before he left. Well, he took this very much to heart, and the next quarter he came home and slapped his report card down in front of me and said, "Here, Dad, here's another one just like yours." And he's just the greatest fun, that kid. And I suppose one of the things that we learned a long time ago with the kids is just to be natural with them. And when they say something funny like that, laugh. It was just the funniest thing. I thought that was one of the funniest things I heard. Why get mad at him about a report card? You know, he'll survive his report card. My eldest boy is 17, and he's just a little bit concerned now about whether he's going to go to college. He said to me the other day in great concern, he said, "Dad, what were your ambitions when you were 17? When you were my age?" I said, "I only had one ambition." I said, "I was totally single-minded." He said, "Really?" And his face dropped. He said, "What was your ambition, Dad?" I said, "My sole ambition was to get out of school." That was all I was interested in. It's the relief, sheer relief of the kid, the old man. You know, that's what he was like. Now, he's improved slightly, only ever so slightly. But I found that it is so helpful just to be natural with the kids. And tell them, we found that that if we don't admit to them what we're like, somebody else will. My brother comes around occasionally and loves to have a session with the kids. And so that's just a little word of encouragement. We're so grateful for the kids, and they're a great joy. And I can't think of anything more exciting than to have three teenagers, unless it's to have four. And we've decided three. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You must be tired. You must be tired out. Are you? You are tired? All right, well, I'll try and make it as painless as possible and get it over as quickly as we can. But I do want to just deal with a beautiful passage of Scripture that I think will follow along with this whole subject of the ministry. I didn't mention to you that the key to the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, is that the Apostle Paul was dealing with two things. First of all, when he was in Ephesus, some people from the house of Chloe had come over to Ephesus on business, and he, being tremendously concerned about the church in Corinth, had asked them how things were going, and the news was not good. And they brought information, many, many things that were deeply disturbing them and were deeply distressing to the Apostle Paul. And so that part of the letter is a response of the Apostle Paul to the distressing news that he's had from Corinth. The second part of the letter is obviously the series of answers that he gives to some specific questions that were raised in a letter that had been sent by some of the people in the Church of Corinth to him in Ephesus. That's why it's so helpful, because it is a very realistic, down-to-earth epistle by somebody deeply concerned for fellowship of believers concerning the real problems that they're experiencing there, both in terms of the ones that they knew they had and in terms of the ones that they didn't seem to understand that they had. Now, one of the great problems that they'd had in the church at Corinth, of course, was the whole business of the exercise of spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Paul speaks at great length on this subject. But in verse 13, excuse me, in chapter 13, verse 1, he launches into a most beautiful hymn, and this is what he wrote. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or as tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is long-suffering and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not push itself forward. Love is not arrogant. Does not behave itself in an unseemly manner. Is not self-seeking. Is not easily provoked. And is not given to attributing bad motives. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they shall fail. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But that when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know partially, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love. And it's just that little expression with which chapter 14 begins, unfortunately, because it rather divides us from its whole context. But it's with those three little words, follow after love, that I want to conclude the time with you this evening. Now, as I did mention to you in one of the discussion sessions that we had this afternoon, there are places in Scripture when it is stated quite specifically that it is important that Christians should establish goals. It is never stated specifically in the kind of terminology that we would use in our goal-oriented society. Nevertheless, in the original language, there is this kind of terminology. And it is translated, funnily enough, in various ways in the New Testament. One of the ways in which it is translated is in chapter 14, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. And when it says follow after love, the Greek word used there is the word to establish a goal. Now, you'll notice, therefore, that in this place, it is stipulated that Christians should establish goals. I have struggled with this because coming from a not particularly goal-oriented society called Britain, where, according to Americans, we muddle through, and according to Billy Graham, we have muddled through so long that we're now stuck in the mud of our own muddle, and he may well be right. It has been a little difficult for me to adjust to what has appeared to me to be a very American approach, and that is you've got to have a goal for everything, you've got to have specific objectives, and you've got to be able to measure the effectiveness of the of your attainment of these objectives and the fulfillment of these goals. I struggled with this until I studied my Bible, and then I discovered that it was not an American-British conflict at all, but the British who do not have adequate goals in their spiritual lives are quite wrong, and the Americans who say that we do need goals are right. I can't think of any other area in which that has happened, but we must give credit where credit is due. Just as a matter of interest to you, just in case you have never looked into this, let me give you a few references and just point out to you some of the goals that are specifically stated. In Romans chapter 14, and verse 19, Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, this is what we read. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may build up another. Now the expression follow after means establish as a goal and pursue it relentlessly. So there is a specific goal that we ought to establish. Romans chapter 12 verse 13 was the one I was referring to this afternoon, where it says that we should be given to hospitality. Now that's beautifully disguised, isn't it? You'd never suspect that in the Greek what it is saying is establish hospitality as a goal and pursue it relentlessly. But that's what it is saying. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, we have another one. Let me see if I can find it. 1 Thessalonians, I think, comes just before 2 Thessalonians. That's right, there it is. Chapter 5 and verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. The word follow, that which is good, means establish that which is good, just sheer goodness as a goal. We've got quite a pile of things already. What should we have as our goals? Building people up. Hospitality. Just sheer goodness. Then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. No, that probably is not very helpful, because it's chapter 5, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, patience, meekness. I suppose you could put that all under the heading of godliness. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I'm breaking in a new Bible, and that's awful, because if you haven't been around in some areas, the pages stick when you want them and stuck. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And there again, the idea is establish holiness as a specific objective, as a specific goal. So if I'm asked, is it important for Christians to establish goals, I now say, oh, very, very definitely. And if I'm then asked what goals should I establish, then I'm able to answer very, very dogmatically indeed. I should establish a goal of giving myself to building people up, giving myself to hospitality, giving myself to goodness, giving myself to godliness, giving myself to holiness. These are biblical goals. These are things that should be established. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find another one. And it says that we are to establish love as a goal and to pursue it relentlessly. Now then, the Apostle Paul says this at the conclusion of a chapter in which he has been proving something. What has he been proving? He has been proving the absolute supremacy of love. It is a most magnificent statement, and I'm sure all of us are familiar with it to one degree or another. But let me just remind you some of the things that the Apostle Paul has said about love. First of all, he has said that love is supreme because of its specifically divine qualities. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, we remember that the Bible says that God is love. Now, this is a superb statement. In other words, there is something about God that is specifically love. Therefore, because of its intrinsic divine qualities, love has to be absolutely supreme. What is it that is intrinsically beautiful and intrinsically supreme about love? Well, I think it helps us to understand the Greek usage of the term. I think we're all familiar with the different Greek words used for love. Let me just remind you of them and perhaps draw something out that is rather important. We're familiar with the Greek word eros, which speaks of love which is erotic. We're familiar with the Greek word phileo, which is related to the love which is philic. We're familiar with the word agape, which of course speaks of love which is agapic. But have we ever carefully checked on the differences of these kinds of love? For instance, Eros is a basically egotistic love. The Bible doesn't use the term, but obviously there is the valid place for the erotic. This may be something that some of you will choke on, but I believe it is true. I believe that there is, in a sense, a valid place for this kind of love. It is, obviously, very unsatisfactory if it's the only kind of love that we know, because it is primarily egotistic. It is basically interested in what is in me for that other person, for what is in that other person for me. It is egotistic. There's, however, another love, phileo, which is basically mutualistic. It is not egotistic, it is mutualistic. This kind of love says, now, we can really work this thing out. I love you, and you love me. And the more you love me, the more I love you. But if I find that you stop loving me, then I may just stop loving you. This, I would suggest to you, is very much the love that is abroad in America today, which is one of the problems of the United States of America. People come to see me and they say, I'm going to divorce my husband. Why? He doesn't love me anymore. Well, I asked you why you were going to divorce your husband. Well, I answered. Well, why? Because he doesn't love me anymore. Well, I don't see what that's got to do with it. Well, it's everything to do with it. He doesn't love me anymore. Do you understand? He doesn't love me anymore. I said, yeah, I heard you say that, but why are you divorcing him? Because he doesn't love me anymore. Oh, I see. You sort of worked out a contract that you would love him if he loved you. Well, kind of, yeah. So because he decided he didn't love you anymore, you decided you won't love him anymore. Right. But if he decided he would love you, then you'd change your mind. Right. I see. Now, that's the kind of arrangement that goes on. Now, we can understand that love is, to a certain extent, mutualistic. There's no question about it, that in many ways, when love is expressed towards us, it very often triggers love in response. But this kind of love is not the love of God. There is something quite different from the erotic love, which is egotistic, and the philic love, which is mutualistic. It is agapic love, which is altruistic. An altruistic love is not interested in itself, is not saying, I'll love you if. Altruistic love is the most remarkable thing. It says, I love you, period. No ifs and buts, period. For altruistic love is primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person. It is not erotic love that is part of the divine nature. It is not philic love which is part of the divine nature. It is agapic love which is part of the divine nature. God has let it be known that he is primarily concerned with our well-being, and has magnificently demonstrated this in unmistakable measure. Now then, because of its sublime divine quality, this agapic love, it is obvious that love must be supreme to everything else. To have an attitude where I am primarily concerned in the well-being of the other person must be possibly the highest, noblest attitude that a fallible human being can attain to. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is saying that love is absolutely supreme, because God is love. That's the first thing. Now then, if we are to establish goals, and love is superior to all other things, it's obvious that love has got to be goal number one. Look at the second thing here. I believe that he also shows us that love is supreme, not only because of its divine qualities, but also because of its unique qualities. Now, we'll just read through them. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. I'm reading verse 4. Doesn't envy. doesn't push itself forward, is not arrogant, doesn't behave itself badly, is not self-seeking, is not easily provoked, is not ready to attribute bad motives, does not rejoice when somebody gets his,
he asked for it, he got it,
ooh, I'm glad. But he's just thrilled with reality, and he's thrilled with truth, even when truth hurts. Now you can take all those things apart, and you begin to discover that these are totally unique qualities. Love is just absolutely supreme. Then thirdly, we see that love is supreme because of its abiding qualities. Love never fails. Verse 8. Love never fails. Now, this has been wonderfully misquoted. I have heard people say, I've tried everything with my husband and nothing works. And some pious saint has said, try love. Love always works. Where'd you get that from? It says, love never fails. And if it never fails, it always works. Well, that's superb exegesis. Wrong, but great. When it says it never fails, it doesn't mean it always works. What it means is it never quits. It never quits. It doesn't give up. That's what's wrong, you see, with many of the marital problems. We've got the philic love that quits as soon as the partner quits. But agapic love keeps on whoever quits, whenever they quit. That's why we expect a different standard of marriage among believers. Because, you see, they're thinking in terms of something which is uniquely divine. It just refuses to quit. Just plain, old, point blank, refuses to quit. Go ahead and do what you want to do. I insist, I'm not going to quit loving you. Drives them crazy. Heaps coals of fires on their head. But this is why it is so supreme, so utterly sublime. Not only because of its divine qualities and its unique qualities, but its abiding qualities. And fourthly, love is supreme because of its eternal qualities. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, let's just back off a little bit and see how superb the Apostle Paul has shown love to be in terms of its eternal qualities. He's been talking about the gifts. And you know, we're finding more and more believers are talking about gifts at the present time. In fact, it's almost as if we've just discovered that such things exist. And we're getting very excited about them. They've been around quite a long time. I was talking to Ray Steadman and I said, you know, Ray, a lot of people think that the Apostle Paul cribbed his epistles from your book, Body Life. Which, of course, is not true, in case you weren't sure. It's the other way around. And fortunately, Ray's marvelous book has been a great help in encouraging people to look into these things. But Paul, in his teaching on the gifts, says something quite definite. He says, now look, all these gifts are absolutely great. They're absolutely marvelous. They're gifts of the Spirit. They must not be despised. They must be used. But he says they are limited. Therefore, they must not be overrated. Because the time will come when all these gifts will be terminated. Now, we've had a wonderful time in the Church of Jesus Christ determining when they're going to be terminated. When that which is perfect is come. Some say that is the end of the apostolic era. Others say that means the completion of the canon of Scripture. Others say when Christ returns. And others say it will happen at different times. Well, you know, you can get into all this, and I don't say that it's particularly profitable at this time. As far as we're concerned at this juncture, Scripture states quite categorically that gifts are going to be terminated. But it says in the same breath that love will never be terminated, because if it is, God will be terminated. Therefore, love must be far superior to all gifts. So, by all means, get interested in gifts, but never get more interested in gifts than something far more important than gifts. The attitude in which gifts are exercised. That's why, you see, you can't really get into a fight over spiritual gifts. You really can't. I mean, can you imagine anything more ludicrous than people having a fight over the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine people getting into a hassle of the gifts of the Spirit when the apostle, in his great exposition on the gifts of the Spirit, says, hey, now listen, keep them in perspective. Your loving response to all these other believers who differ with you on gifts is far more important than all the gifts put together. But then he goes on to say this. Not only will there be a time when gifts will be terminated, but love will be perpetuated. But he also says there's a great and glorious time coming. He explains it in different ways. Verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. The word perfect here, toteleion, means when that which is complete. Now, God is aiming at completing everything. He started all kinds of things. He is interested in completing everything. And whenever it is that God is completing everything, I personally believe it will be in glory. I don't have any problems, you know, what it means here. I believe that in glory, when God has brought everything to absolute completion, we'll be in on it. It'll be a superb experience. But he also points out this, that glory eventually will mean not only total completion, but total comprehension. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's illustrating his point. There will be a glorious time called glory. And when glory has come, it will be as different from now as being a man is different from being a child. All the talking we're doing, all the arguing we're doing, all the thinking we're doing now is pretty childish. One day glory will come. And when we stand in glory, we'll have total comprehension. And we'll see everything in total completion. He said, it's just enough to blow your mind. But then in verse 12, he also says this. There will also be in glory total communication. Verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. The word glass is the word actually for a polished piece of bronze. The word darkly is the word we use in English, enigma. The wealthy people had high quality bronze and they polished it up and called it a mirror. And the richer they were, the better quality the bronze they had, the better mirror they had, the better reflection they got. Christians didn't have much, so they had, if they had a mirror at all, it was pretty poor quality. And they looked in this kind of funny little piece of bronze and they got a sort of an enigmatic reflection. Now the King James people say, you see in a glass darkly. Paul said was this, I look in my polished piece of bronze and all I see is a puzzle. But he said, there's a difference between looking at a funny little poor quality piece of polished bronze and seeing a puzzle and seeing someone face to face. Now he said, when glory comes, it'll be as different as seeing somebody face to face as looking in one of these funny little puzzling little pieces of bronze. There will be total communication. In fact, he said, it will be absolutely superb. I will be there face to face with the Lord, and the greatest knowledge I have of the Lord right now is like a funny reflection in a poor little piece of polished bronze. But then, there'll be total communication. And then fourthly, he says, in glory, there'll be total communion. Absolutely total communion. Do you know what he says? In glory, I will know as I am known. Do you think he knows you pretty well? He said, yeah. I got news for you. In glory, you'll know him as thoroughly as he knows you. Total communion. Total communication. Absolutely total comprehension. Absolutely total completion. You say, what's all this got to do with anything? Well, I've forgotten. What it has to do with everything is this. He says, when you get to glory in this sum totality, you're not going to be hassling about gifts. You're not even going to be hassling about faith. You're not even going to be talking about love. Do you know what you're going to be doing? You're not even going to be talking about hope. But you know what you're going to be doing? Loving. In total communion, your love will be intensified.
In total communication, your love will be intensified. In total comprehension, your love will overflow. In the sheer totality of glory, do you know what's going to happen? Your love will be intensified. That's why he said there's nothing like love. Absolutely nothing like it. It is absolutely supreme. Just to be primarily concerned, not with yourself, not even with a mutualistic arrangement, but to be primarily concerned with the givingness. Now, if you don't like loving, you're not going to enjoy glory. You'll be miserable. And I would suggest that if you haven't got around to practicing, you should, so that at least you'll kind of get the feel of it pretty quickly, and you won't have too much culture shock when you get there. All right, what does all this add up to? It all adds up to this superlative statement that absolutely supreme among all things is agapic love, which is what? Altruistic in character. It is primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person. It is greater than gifts, and it is going to be intensified in glory. Therefore, he says, establish this attitude as a goal and pursue it relentlessly. I would suggest to you that that probably is one of the greatest motivating factors of any ministry you've ever heard of. It's just another aspect of motivation for ministry. All right, now let's look into this in a little more detail. I'm not going to keep you long because I know you're tired. We've got to be realistic about this, and I think very often when we get around to talking about love, we become decidedly unrealistic. Well, if we're going to be realistic about establishing love as a goal and pursuing it relentlessly, because it is the supreme grace, then what practical factors must be brought to bear? Number one, the practical factor of the Scriptures. The practical factor of the Scriptures. The reason I say this, I think, will be obvious to all of you, but let me just say it anyway. Christians are uniquely people of the book. We have a high regard for Scripture. We really believe that it is the final authority in matters of faith and practice. And we get into a lot of things for no other reason than the Bible says so. Unfortunately, very, very often, we are sticklers for some of the things that the Bible says, but we're not terribly enthusiastic about some of the others. And very often, we determine the viability of what the Bible says by how we feel about what it says. Now, that is an atrocious error. To evaluate what the Bible says on the basis of how we feel about what it says, it won't do. The simple fact of the matter is this, that God has categorically stated that the attitude of the believer that is going to be a unique distinctive of his relationship with God is that he adopts a loving attitude. It's that marks us out. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. How are you going to have love one for another? When you accept the biblical principle that you don't have an alternative, that this has to be established as a goal, and you, with an act of your will, determine that this will be your goal, and you daily pursue it relentlessly. Why? Because the Bible says so. We dare not treat the commands of Scripture with selective indifference. We dare not. But I'm afraid very often we say, this is unrealistic, I can't do it, I'm not going to get into it. So, evidently the Bible didn't mean what it said. You can't do that. If we are Bible-believing Christians, let's believe what the Bible says and determine that this has to be our supreme goal. Have you met any of these Christians who believe the Bible from cover to cover? I've met some who believe it from cover to cover. They haven't read it, but they believe it from cover to cover. I personally don't. And I feel, in all honesty, I'll say this. I do have some problem with some of the maps. uh,
Yeah, well, you were ready for that. Okay. So that is the first practical factor. We need to decide whether we believe what the Bible is saying. Then the second very practical factor in establishing love as a goal and seeking it, to pursue it relentlessly, is the factor of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And there's absolutely no avoiding it. His commandment is pretty straightforward. Love is the unique distinctive. So get on with it. Now, love is something you do, whether you feel like it or not. We've really got goofed up on this. We've got such a soppy, sentimental idea of love that we think that love is a gooey, gushy feeling that sloshes around in your evangelical interior. And if you can keep it sloshing enough, it'll spill spontaneously. And you'll feel good, and you'll feel gushy, and you'll feel gooey, and you're just so loving. Now, if that is what it means, why does God command you to do it? If it is going to be an automatic, gooey, gushy slosh, why does he tell you to do it? He tells you to do it because he knows that love is not something that automatically happens to you in a gooey, sentimental fashion. He knows that love is something that you do out of sheer, naked obedience. We can't stress this loud enough. God does not tell you to like everybody, but he does tell you to love them. To like them means, hey, I think they're neat. To love them means to be primarily concerned for their well-being, whether they're neat or not. We should never confuse the two. But we do all along. Let me show you how ridiculous it is to confuse liking and loving. Let's assume that they are synonymous. God so liked the world that he thought it was absolutely marvelous and decided to leave it exactly as it was. If he liked it, he'd have had no alternative but to leave it as it was. He disliked it intensely. He just loved it and sent his son. Never confuse liking with loving. To love is to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the object of love, irrespective of the merit or dismerit of the object of love. So you may find at certain times that somebody is so lovely, it's easy to be concerned with their well-being. You may find that somebody is so attractive, you're tremendously drawn to them, concerned to help them. But you may find that you just don't like somebody. So you're not drawn to them at all. And you feel perfectly comfortable about it because they really are so unpleasant. And God says, love them. Be primarily concerned with their well-being, whether you like them or not. That's a command. So there has to be the factor of the Lordship of Christ. There has to be the factor of the authority of Scripture. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say this. If we do not have the understanding of the authority of Scripture in this area, and we do not build in the factor of the Lordship of Christ in this area, we may as well quit kidding ourselves. We're not going to get around to loving. Because it goes totally against all that we are. There's a third factor. The factor of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I know where we got this rather sentimental idea of love. We get this idea from this lovely expression, the fruit of the Spirit. And we've had some well-meaning Bible teachers who've taught us, fruit just comes.
Did you ever see a vine trying to produce grapes? They don't do that, they say. They just stand there. And the fruit comes. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. You just stand there and it will come. Well, if that's how it goes, why did the Lord Jesus command us to do it? If the Spirit of God is going to make it come automatically, it was totally redundant to command us to do it. You got a paradox. The paradox, of course, is simply this. It is your responsibility to adopt a loving attitude. It is the Spirit's responsibility to give you the capability. And you know when he gives you the capability? When you adopt the attitude. It isn't a case of you doing it. It isn't a case of him doing it. It's a case of you doing it because he's at work in you. I'm not very mechanically minded. I found this is definitely to my advantage. One day my car wouldn't start. I lifted the hood, saw a hopeless tangle of wires and tubes, decided it was hopeless, and called a friend of mine who's an absolute wizard with automobiles. "Donnie, my car won't start. I'll be right over," quoth he. He arrived in his dune buggy. Drove a dune buggy in the middle of a Wisconsin winter. An unusual friend. My friend Donnie came roaring up in his dune buggy. I knew how long it would take him to come, and so I came out of the warm house just a minute before he was due, lifted the hood of my car, and looked under, trying to look intelligent. "What seems to be the problem?" he said. I said, "Nothing, except it won't go." He gave me a big screwdriver. He said, "Hold this." So I held it. He said, "Not there, down here." So he scraped something and held it on. He said, "Hold it on real hard." So I held it on. And all of a sudden, the strangest sensation shot up my arm, up my neck, into the top of my head, and everything. He said, "It's your fuel." I said, "Would you like to run through that again?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "If your car won't start, it's either the spark or the fuel." He said, "It's not the spark. It's the fuel." So he got inside and he said, "Your tank's empty." I should have known. Jill had just had the car the night before. I don't know how she is so gifted in just getting the car back to the house with the tank empty every time. She's worked hard on it. What's the point of the story? There's no point to it, really. But when half the group's asleep, you've got to do something. Is she going to be all right, do you think? It always worries me when people are so amused by my misfortune. Now, there's a point to the story. The lovely thing about an automobile engine is this, that when you get the spark and the fuel in the right chamber at the right time, the one will spark off the other and produce an explosion which will produce motion. Christian life's like that.
The spark is obedience. The fuel is dependence. And obedience and dependence, when they mix in the chamber of your spirituality, will produce a spiritual explosion, which will produce spiritual motion. Now, you can't get an automobile just to operate on spark, and you can't get it to operate just on fuel. There has to be the mix, and they have to mix with each other. And when one ignites the other, it's amazing what is released. As far as love is concerned, how does it become operative in a person's life? When in sheer naked obedience to the command of the Lord, I adopt a loving attitude to that person in obedience, and at the same time look to the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit in me as a result of my dependence upon him. Now, you find that the Church of Jesus Christ is polarized, of course, on this area, because we polarize on everything. So on the one hand, we have got the people who say it's obedience, 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 obedience. The Holy Spirit's out of work. On the other hand, we've got the people who say it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, which means that we're totally redundant. I don't see either of these positions in Scripture. What I see all along the line is this: the responsibility of obedience is all mine, but the responsibility to equip is all his, which he fulfills as a result of my obedience and my dependence. So what are the practical factors? The practical factors are this: I must determine that it is valid to establish goals. I must recognize the sheer supremacy of love. I must put those two things together and determine that love is to be my supreme goal. I'm going to establish it as a goal and pursue it relentlessly. And I'm going to do it because I have taken a firm stand on the authority of Scripture, because I acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and will live in obedience to him, and because I believe in the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit and in dependence upon the Spirit and in obedience to the Lord Jesus, taking my stand on Scripture, what have I done? Establish love as my goal. If you've never tried it, I would suggest to you it's fundamental. Absolutely basic to spiritual life and spiritual ministry. You won't really get anywhere without it. Alright, now we'll just finish up by one or two specific actions that may be necessary. First of all, in the area of existing relationships. Perhaps the first thing we have to do is engage in some evaluation. In the existing relationships that I already have, to what extent have I established love as my goal? As far as my spouse is concerned. Seems a funny thing to say, but it's got to be said. Am I primarily concerned with my spouse's well-being? Or am I primarily concerned with what is in my spouse for me? My children. Am I primarily concerned for my children's well-being? Or am I primarily concerned that my children don't disgrace me and hinder my ministry? We've had to check how much we love our children, because we discovered that we were not particularly concerned with their well-being in some areas. We were more concerned on how what they were doing would appear and how we would reflect in this. And we decided that perhaps we were putting some rather intolerable pressures on our children. They didn't ask to be PKs. One reason that PKs get turned off is simply that a lot of preachers are not primarily concerned with the well-being of their kids. They're primarily concerned with how they, the preacher, will appear because of the way their dear little kiddy-winkies are behaving. And as far as our ministry is concerned, what are we primarily concerned with? How
well recognized we are, how well thought of we are, how much we are achieving, or are we primarily concerned with the well-being of those to whom we minister? Well, we can soon work that out. What do we teach those people? What they want to hear or what they need to hear? If we're primarily concerned with our status in their eyes, we'll be telling them what they want to hear. If we're primarily concerned with their well-being, we'll be telling them what they need to hear. Because if you want to be really sharp, communication is simply the skill of telling people what they need to hear in the guise of what they want to hear. You can work that out yourself. So we need to evaluate this whole area. Then the second thing we need to do in the area of existing relationships is perhaps after evaluation, consider the possibility of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Maybe that some of us need to turn to our spouses before the night is through and say, I must freely admit to you that even though I have professed love to you, I have not been primarily concerned with your well-being. You've irritated me and you've frustrated me. And I felt that you've shortchanged me. And I want to tell you that I've been deeply resentful. And I found all sorts of reasons and all sorts of excuses not to deal with this issue. But the simple fact of the matter is this. God has spoken to me. He's told me to establish love as my goal. It's got to start with you. There may be necessary, after evaluation, to get into some areas of reconciliation. As far as reconciliation is concerned, remember two things. Number one, you should be prepared to take the initiative. And number two, you must be prepared to be rejected. I mean, let's face it. If there has been months or even years of abuse, and we know exactly what we're talking about, talking to Christian workers, if there have been months and years of abuse in the marital relationship as far as love is concerned, don't expect the hurt party just to say, oh, it's fine, just because you eventually got around to trying to deal with it. I'm always concerned that we seem to expect instant answers to the accumulated ills of years of abuse. There are no instant answers to the accumulated ills of years of abuse. It'll take time. And it may well be that as you stretch out your hand, you'll get it bitten. That's how it is. Keep reaching out. And then the third thing is this. After, in the area of existing relationships, I now begin to determine to establish love as my objective, I evaluate the existing thing, I decide to get into reconciliation. When that has become possible, then I have to begin to work in terms of consolidation. In other words, don't let things get in the mess they did before. I have to consolidate this new situation. And that means I have to take some positive steps to build up this loving relationship. All right, now what about in the areas of relationships that don't exist, thinking in terms of expanding relationships? What is necessary here? Well, I would suggest, first of all, it's a matter of insight. We've got to begin to look at people with whom we do not have a relationship of love with a new insight. We've got to see them as those to whom God has sent me and has told me to love them. First of all, because I see them from the divine perspective. God loves them. He is primarily concerned for their well-being. And then secondly, I've got to see them in the light of the divine directive. Divine perspective and divine directive will give you whole new insights about people. I remember years ago being confronted with the appalling fact that God was going to send me to what we called in those ancient days in England, the Teddy Boys. Some of you have been in England, Britain will remember the Teddy Boys, if you're ancient enough. They were the ones who suddenly decided to begin to wear Edwardian dress. And they became very foppish in their outlook. And then they went from that extreme to the long-haired things. This was round about the time that the Beatles were coming to the fore. And do you remember when those Beatles came out and we were so appalled with their long hair?
Have you seen pictures of them recently? Well, you know, as they first came out. You know, you could be a navigator and have your hair that long now. We thought it was terrible in those days. Well, around about those days, I was appalled to discover that God appeared in his singular lack of wisdom to be sending me to these reprehensible characters. Now, they were just the exact opposite of me. I had been brought up in a rigid Christian home. I had got myself a solid job in a bank, and I'd taken some time out to be a Royal Marine Commando. I was just, in short, an all-American Britisher. It oozed out of every pore. And he was sending me to them. And you know something? It took a miracle of divine insight to even get me willing to go. And you know what it was? To begin to get a divine perspective towards them and to begin to respond to the divine directive about them. And the Lord said, I love them whether you like them or not. And I'm telling you, go get them. I believe that it may well be that some of us, as far as expanding loving relationships are concerned, perhaps need to get some new insights. And then, of course, it's a matter of involvement. After we get the insight, then it's a matter of involvement. And that is going to require an involvement of our time. And to involve ourselves in expanding relationships with the limited amount of time that we have means that there will have to be a reorganization of time. And I never knew a Christian worker who didn't have to periodically reorganize his time. Because we can get ourselves totally cluttered up with the unnecessary. So it may well be that some of us need to look at our objectives of love in terms of expanding relationships and say, quite frankly, I'm just going to have to involve myself in a better use of time. And secondly, it's going to require an investment of myself. I can't love without becoming an investment in that relationship. That's going to be costly. It's going to be wearing. It's going to take its toll. And then, of course, it is going to mean that this relationship has got to be integrated into my lifestyle, which may be very, very uncomfortable. May not want to do it. It will have to be done. So there's some ideas on what I believe is something very, very basic. And you'll be glad to know that I'm going to stop now and actually let us out early, because I think you've been absolutely marvelous in putting up with us talking for literally hours on end, hours on end today. And I trust that these studies in the ministry, in particular as far as its motivation is concerned, will be of value to you. And thank you for listening.